I'd like to talk on the person of the Lord Jesus. We know that when we take up such a subject, that it behooves us to be very careful in what we say, that we don't utter anything that would be dishonoring to that person, and we are, as it were, on holy ground. It's like Moses was told when the Lord appeared unto him in a burning bush to take off his shoes and off his feet, for the ground on which he was standing was holy ground. But we also know that the truth of the person of Christ is the most important truth in Christianity. And we know that this blessed person has been attacked. Even by those who profess to be preachers, teachers of the Word. Now we read to begin with Matthew 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He says unto them, "How then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. The Lord Jesus asked an important question in these verses. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? The answer that they gave was certainly correct as far as it went. He is indeed the son of David, but he is also David's Lord. He, according to the flesh, came from the seed of Abraham, came from David, but he's more than a man. He is the Son of God. He's a true man. Spirit, soul, and body. He was truly man, but he was also God, blessed forever, and still is God, blessed forever. When he became a man, he didn't abandon what he always had been. You know, he didn't cease to be what he always had been. You know, there are those who teach that when he became a man, he laid aside his deity and was only a man. But that is really dishonoring to that blessed person. You know, he came and became a man, but he was God manifested in the flesh. He was more than a man. You know, he could raise the dead. And we read in Romans chapter 1, we should read those verses. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made after the seed, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So the answer that the leaders of the Jews gave was correct, that he was of the seed of David, but the Lord Jesus, in the question that he asked them, which they couldn't answer, indicates that he was David's Lord, because he was more than a man. The Lord said unto my Lord, that is Jehovah, said to David's Lord, the Lord Jesus, sit at my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And we find this truth is maintained in many, many passages in the Word of God. He was proven to be the Son of God by resurrection from the dead, of the dead. You know, he raised people from the dead, and he himself arose from the dead. You know, the resurrection in the Word of God is presented in two ways. He was raised by the glory of the Father. But we read in John chapter 10 that no one takes his life from him. He would lay it down of himself and he would take it again, because he is God the Son. It's beautiful to see that if we do not maintain this truth, or I should say it's important to see, if we do not maintain the truth of his person as being God's Son, God the Son, not just God's Son. You know, years ago, the first house we bought from people, and we didn't know at the time, but found out later, we didn't have enough down payment, so they held a second mortgage, and we had to make payment to these people. The first time I came in their house, I saw Jehovah's Witnesses. They were Jehovah's Witnesses. And we had a short discussion, and I asked them, what do you believe to be the truth concerning Christ? Is he the Son of God? Oh yes, they said, he is the Son of God. But so was Adam. Read Luke chapter 3, the genealogy of the son of Adam, the Son of God. So Adam was the Son of God, they say, and so was he. Well, I said, is he God the Son? Of course not, they said, he is not God. But I asked him, how do you explain the scripture in Hebrews chapter 1? When God gives the testimony in that scripture of his Son, saying, thy throne, O God, he addresses his Son as God. They had no answer. But I found out in their corrupt translation of the Bible, they translate this verse in this way, thy throne is God. Doesn't make any sense. Anybody who knows anything about the original languages, which I cannot say that I do, but those who do testify that rendering cannot be rendered that way. That verse cannot be rendered that way, because it doesn't make any sense. He is God the Son, and God addresses him as God. Thy throne, O God. How important this truth of the person of the Lord Jesus is, because we have no Savior if he is not God the Son. Neither do we have a Savior if he is not the man that Scripture tells us he is. The sinless man, the man who knew no sin, who never sinned, and in whom was no sin. If he had not been more than a man, could he have gone to the cross and exhausted divine wrath against sin in 3 hours of darkness? Could he have borne the eternity of our judgments in 3 hours of darkness? Just think, if he would pile up the sins of everybody in this room, what a pile that would be. And then think of all the sins committed from Adam to the last one that is going to be saved. And he bore all those sins, according to Peter's testimony, in his body on the tree. In 3 hours, we learn from John's Gospel this wonderful truth, that the Son of God became the Lamb of God. It's God's Son that is the Lamb of God. Of course, if he had not become a man, he could not have laid down his life as an atonement for sin. But he becomes a man in order that he might become our kinsman redeemer. The one who had no sin of his own is the one that laid down his life so that we might live. Let's turn now to John's Gospel, chapter 1. We know that John's Gospel presents the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. And what a wonderful testimony we have in John's Gospel of the person of the Lord Jesus. And we read from verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And let's turn to 14, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have all we received, grace upon grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. The Lord Jesus has been attacked on both the divine and human side. So it is important for us to read the Word of God and cling to the statements of the Word of God. None of us could really say that we understand the mystery of the person of the Lord Jesus, that He was truly man and truly God, and that these two natures are united in one person, the Lord Jesus. How could we understand that? How could we understand the truth of the Trinity, that there are three persons, yet one God? The story is told, and I like that story, that a saint was walking on the seashore and thinking and meditating upon the Trinity. And he couldn't grasp it. And here he sees a boy sitting there with a pitcher taking water out of the ocean. You know, he was walking on the shore. And this saint says to this boy, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm going to empty the ocean." And this man said to the boy, "How can you, with a little pitcher like that, empty this vast ocean?" Well, the boy said to him, "Just like I cannot, with this little pitcher, empty the ocean, so you cannot, with your finite mind, understand the infinite God." I think that's a nice illustration. We are human beings. And how can we understand the truth of God? We would have to be God in order to understand the mystery of the Trinity. Not that it is really not revealed, but we do not really claim that we enter into it and understand it. And so it is with the person of the Lord Jesus. But we do not have to understand it intellectually in order to enjoy it. You know, we can enjoy this truth as to the person of the Lord Jesus. We can enjoy the truth of the Trinity without claiming that we can really apprehend it and exhaust this truth. We can enjoy it in our souls. Someone has said, It's darkness to my intellect, but it is sunshine to my heart. You know how wonderful to accept the truth of Scripture, the statements of Scripture as truth, although we cannot fathom these statements. In the beginning was the Word. Really means the Word had no beginning. You know, if you go back as far as you can, before anything was made that was made, He was there. And we find in verse 2 the same, or Mr. Darby renders it, He was in the beginning with God. There is a distinction made as to the persons. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. You know, in the Old Testament, we find that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In the New Testament, we learn that by Him and for Him, all things were created. Who is this? The Lord Jesus. God, the Son, created. He spoke this vast universe into existence. We have that in Hebrews chapter 11. Now that's the original creation. Genesis 1, verse 1. This vast universe, you know, they have now means of looking into this universe much further than they ever could before. And it seems endless to them. But not to God. God created it and spoke it into existence by His Son, the Lord Jesus. He spoke and it stood firm. That gives us to see the greatness of the person whom we know as Jesus. Because this Word, as we have read, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we know Him as Jesus. And He has revealed God to us. The one that is in the bosom of the Father reveals the Father while He is here on earth as a dependent man. He is nevertheless the one that is in the bosom of the Father and reveals the Father to us. We have this wonderful truth of the full revelation of God in the person of His Son when He comes here as a man. And faith saw Him in that way. You know, remember when the Lord Jesus asked His disciples in John, in Matthew 16, who do men say that I am? And the answer is given, but who do ye say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. You know, it's a humiliating and humbling thing for us as brethren to know that men have arisen amongst brethren who denied that He was the Word from eternity, that He became the Word, they said, when He became a man. Well, how can one, in the light of such a plain statement of Scripture, corrupt the Word of God and the truth concerning the person of the Lord Jesus by denying His plain statement that in the beginning was the Word? That means the Word had no beginning. It was always there. And He is God the Son. He is the Creator. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. I think that statement shows how unable and incapable we are to receive this light if not touched by the grace of God, if God in His grace doesn't open our eyes to the truth of that person. You know, we were not only in the dark, we were darkness itself. Once we were darkness, Paul says, and we were incapable of receiving by our natural intellect the truth of the person of the Lord Jesus. God in His grace has to move upon our hearts and upon our minds to receive that truth. And I should probably not emphasize the mind as much as the heart in a matter like this. And how wonderful to have such a person as the Lord Jesus to be our Savior. How great must be the work of redemption be accomplished by such a person. But I believe, on the other hand, that also shows how lost and how terrible our condition was, that it took such a person and a sacrifice by such a person to accomplish our redemption. You know, no one else could have accomplished it, because no man could have taken that place for us, because we all of Adam's race are sinful, have a sinful nature, and have sinned, and we couldn't atone for our own sins, neither could we atone for the sins of any other. But this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became a man, could go to the cross and accomplish redemption. You see, the truth of his humanity, how important it is to hold what Scripture teaches on that point. We know that in Christendom, some of the prominent teachers in Christendom say the Lord Jesus could have sinned. He didn't sin, but he could have sinned. And what is wrong with that awful teaching? Because they do not accept the truth of Scripture concerning the humanity of our blessed Lord. Let's turn to Luke's Gospel. Any of us who know anything about the different characters of these Gospels knows that while John's Gospel presents the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, Luke's Gospel presents him as the man Christ Jesus. And there is no genealogy in John's Gospel, because as the Son of God, he eternally existed. Therefore, you have no genealogy. And in Mark's Gospel, you have no genealogy, because it's not important where a servant comes from, because he is presented there as the servant. But Matthew, which presents him as the King of Israel, the Messiah, gives us a genealogy, but it goes through Joseph, who was his legal father, but not his natural father. But because he was the legal father, his claim to David's throne is presented as coming through Joseph. But in Luke's Gospel, where we have the humanity, the man Christ Jesus presented, his genealogy goes through Mary, because he partook of humanity through her. But what is important to see, that he partook of it in a new way, you might say. Because we should read in the second chapter of Luke's Gospel.
135.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you. I was wrong there in saying the second chapter. I'm looking for this verse in the first chapter. The angel, verse 35, answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Now, what is important for us, and put it to memory if you haven't done so far, that it says the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He did partake of humanity, but he partook of it in a new way. You know, when we look at Adam in innocency in the Garden of Eden, we find that he represents innocent humanity. But when we look at him after the fall, he represents sinful humanity, and all who descend from him are by nature and by practice sinners. But when the Lord Jesus becomes a man, He's a holy man. He's a different man than Adam before the fall or after the fall. And it is important to see that he could not sin. He was incapable of sinning. We have three testimonies in the Word of God of the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. Peter, the man of action, says he never sinned. And Paul, the scholar, said in him is no sin. And John, the one that rested on his bosom, says in him there is no sin. John says it, and Paul says he knew no sin. Three testimonies. He never sinned, he knew no sin, and in him is no sin. That's why he could become our Savior. Because he's a different kind of a man than any fallen man. Only a sinless victim could make atonement. What a solemn fact that is. If anyone in this room does not know the Lord Jesus as Savior, will be cast into hell and punished for all eternity for sin, but never comes to the point of paying for it, because he cannot make atonement for sin. The Lord Jesus did take the punishment for our sins, but he also made atonement. And he could do that because he was a sinless human being. But like I said before, you cannot separate, even from the work of atonement, the truth of his person, that he was more than a man. The Son of God becomes the Lamb of God. Sister, years ago after a conference, reading in a conference, came to me and she said, why do we have only in John's Gospel, of the four Gospels, the blood mentioned? Well, I said to her, sister, isn't it because it's the only Gospel that presents him as the Lamb of God? And the Lamb of God shed his blood on Calvary's cross as an atonement for sin. There were really three things that accomplished atonement. The sufferings in the 3 hours of darkness, when all God's wrath and fury against sin were poured out upon him, when he exhausted divine wrath against sin, and when he shed his precious blood, when he laid down his life as an atonement for sin. One work of atonement. You know, the only blood that Scripture mentions is the blood that flowed from his side. Sure, it is true that when they put that crown of thorn upon his head and nailed him to the cross, there must have come out some blood. But the only blood that the Scripture mentions is the blood that came from his side. Someone has suggested that had the value of the atoning suffering in it. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. But let's turn now to John chapter 12. Verse 20. There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it, and will glorify it again. But what is the Spirit of God praying before us here. And what is the Lord Jesus trying to communicate when he says, unless the kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone? The Greeks, Gentiles coming, pray this before his soul. If there would be any hope for these Gentiles, the Lord Jesus would have to go into death. They had no claim on him as the King of Israel, the Messiah. And so the Lord Jesus comes before him the fact that he would have to go to the cross. The kernel of wheat that fell to the ground and died is the Lord Jesus. It's the man Christ Jesus. He was alone as a man. Although he was a true man, yet he was alone. There was no other man like him. He was just alone. But whether it is a question of these Gentiles or his own disciples, if they would be part of him, part of the new creation of which he is head, he would have to die, go into death, and then in the resurrection, Jew and Gentile who believes on him would be joined to him, be, as we have here, the fruit, bringeth forth much fruit. Wonderful truth to understand that the Lord Jesus was not the head of a new race in incarnation. You know, he was a man alone, by himself. But because he died and rose again, now we can become part of him, if we may say so. Part of that new creation of which he is the head. And we can be part of him. And the Lord Jesus says, when I'll be lifted up from the earth, I shall draw all men to me. You know, this he said, signifying what death he would die. How wonderful that while the Lord Jesus was alone and he walked through this world as a man, he is no longer alone. We are the fruit of the travail of his soul. And the life that you and I now have as those who have accepted him and believe on him is the same life that is manifested in the man Christ Jesus when he was here on earth. We won't have any different life when we get to heaven. Brother Gordon has said that more than once. I heard him say it. We won't have any different life than what we have now. You know, we are united with the Lord Jesus. We are part of a new race of which he is the first fruit, of which he is the first from among the dead and the beginning of the creation of God. I'd like to still make some comments on the deity of the Lord Jesus, because we know that some have left the gathered saints in recent years and have linked up with people who deny the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. And this is a wicked doctrine. What is so bad about that doctrine? I believe it is an attack against deity itself. What do I mean by that? Can God, as God, change? He is the immutable God. He is ever the same. I change not, the scripture tells us. But if the Lord Jesus, as a divine person, becomes something that he is not before, and I'm speaking only of his divinity now, he is no longer the unchangeable God. If the Father becomes the Father, when the Lord Jesus becomes the Son, there is a change in deity itself. It's an attack against deity. God cannot change. The Lord Jesus did become a man and took humanity into union with his person, but that didn't bring in any change as to his deity. How solemn that people try to explain something and deny something that the scripture very plainly teaches. He is the Son. Remember in the Gospels when the Lord Jesus in Mark is telling about the vineyard, you know, he sent his servants there and they beat some and killed others, and then I had one only son. They will reverence him. But what did they do? This refers to the Lord Jesus. They killed him. One only son. He was the son before he ever sent him. And we find that the scripture says of his manifestation. You know, when he came, he manifested what always had existed. You know, do we not understand simple words like manifestation? You know, manifestation means that something is revealed that existed before, but it is now made manifest. So how important it is that we cling to the truth concerning that blessed person, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We don't want to accept anything that dishonors that blessed one. I do not believe that there is any room for anybody amongst the gathered saints that denies his eternal sonship. Or that denies that he is a sinless human being because they attack the Savior. You know, and really, is there anyone dearer to our hearts than the person of the Lord Jesus, who gave himself in order to save us from hell and to bring us into such a wonderful place and relationship to God that we are in the very family of God, that we are the children and sons of God through faith in the Lord Jesus? But we do not want to, do we, accept anything dishonoring to that person. But what I'd like to also bring before us, beloved brethren, is the wonderful truth that this is the person around whom we meet. Let's never forget, beloved saints of God, he is the center. And we want to meet around him. Isn't it wonderful, this great person? The Son of God, the Creator of the universe, the man Christ Jesus, has promised that he will be in the midst where two or three meet around him. If you really recognize that and believe that in our souls, would any of us want to miss any meeting where he is present? Would we want to miss any meeting? I know there are times when health reasons or duties do not allow us to be there. But we don't want to miss any opportunity to meet around the person of the Lord Jesus. He has promised to be in the midst. Of course, it's a matter of faith. We don't see him with these eyes, but is the reality less to faith because we don't see him with our eyes? He is there. He's there. And we ought to meet with the saints around that blessed person. But there is another wonderful truth, and that is that this person is our head. You know, in Colossians, which presents that person to us, and we should probably read these verses, because in Colossians chapter 1, we have glories presented as to this person. Not that it is the only passage where we have glories of the person of the Lord Jesus presented, but I believe here perhaps more so than in any other New Testament scripture. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. I like that rhetoric. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, from among the dead, that in all things He might add to the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, for in Him all fullness was pleased to dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I said, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His Son. Well, what a wonderful presentation of the person of the Lord Jesus. I understand that in verse 14, in Mr. Darby's rendering, we do not have redemption through His blood. We have it in Ephesians, but in Colossians, it is not there. And some people have objected to Mr. Darby leaving it out in his translation, but I think it is correct to leave it out. Why? Because in Colossians, it is not the question as to the means of our redemption, but the person in whom we have redemption. And this person is presented in all His glories. And then this glorious person is the head of the body, the church. Someone has said, having such a glorious head, why would any group of believers want to put a puny mortal as head of a church? You know, and how presumptuous the statements that you hear people make, saying that my people, my church, you know, somebody who is hired to do the preaching, refers to his church, really presumptuously taking the place that belongs to the Lord Jesus. And why would anybody want such a purely mortal to be looked at as head, when we have such a wonderful head, the Lord Jesus Christ? When He comes as man into this world, of necessity, He has to have the place of the firstborn of every creature, or of all creation, a better rendering. Because He is not, according to time, the first that comes into this world. But when He comes, of necessity, He has to have the place of the firstborn. The first prominent, preeminent place is His. And the reason is given. Because He's more than a man. By Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And by Him all things consist. He's not only the creator, He's the upholder of the universe. Now why are they able to shoot rockets up to the moon? There was a time when we as brethren didn't think that God would ever allow that, just like He stopped it. Tower of Babel, but God didn't allow them to get up to the moon with a rocket, even man to land there. At just the right time, because everything is ordered by Him and He holds it together. He's not only the creator, He's the upholder of the universe. By Him, all things consist or are held together. And He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead. Remember what we said. He is not the head of the church in incarnation. There is no union with Christ in incarnation, but there is union with Christ, the risen one, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. There's a wonderful thing that He that was raised from among the dead, we will be raised in the same manner. You know, people many times speak of the resurrection and they don't see more than what we have in the Old Testament. The resurrection of the dead. You know, even the covenant theologian changed in John chapter 5 the rendering of the resurrection unto life and the resurrection unto judgment. All they say is some were raised to life, and some will be raised to life, and some will be raised to judgment. They do not believe in two resurrections. You see, they're still on Old Testament ground. The Old Testament saints knew that there would be a resurrection. Job speaks of it, that in this flesh I will see God. But they didn't know that there were the first and the second resurrection, the resurrection from among the dead. Two parts, you know, the rapture and those who died for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, they will be raised and have part in the millennium from the heavenly sun. But blessed is he that has part in the first resurrection. But how wonderful the Lord Jesus, as the one that is raised from the dead, is the head of the body, the church. We are now one with him, united with him. He is our glorified head. And what a wonderful truth it is to lay hold of. And in him, the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. We do not need to know more about God than what we have in the person of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." And in chapter 2, verse 9, we have this truth emphasized again. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You know, when we look at the Lord Jesus, like he said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. But we also know that everything he did and said, as a dependent man here on earth, he said it by the Spirit of God. You know, how glorious a person the Lord Jesus is, and how wonderful that we know him, and that we, through him, know God, our Father, and that we have entered into this wonderful relationship with him and with God. You know, we are the children of God through faith in the Lord Jesus, and we will spend eternity in the Father's house, with and like the Lord Jesus. He is going to bring us into full conformity with himself, and this will he do, if you read in Philippians, you should read it, more than it's quoted. Verse 21 of chapter 3, who shall change our wild body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Well, someone has said that God the Father had one son, and he loved him so much, and he said, "I'm going to fill heaven with many just like him." He'll make us to be fully like the Lord Jesus. That's God's purpose, to be conformed to the image of His Son. Not that we will ever become deity, but we will become like the Lord Jesus. And that will be realized when He comes to take us to be with Himself. The dead raised, the living change, to be brought into full conformity with Him. What a blessing we have in having Him. And all depends on having this person, the Lord Jesus. If we have Him, we have everything. If we do not have Him, we have nothing. That's why we are so zealous to desire to maintain the truth of His person, the person of the Lord Jesus. And don't you think that God, the Father Himself, is pleased when He sees in the hearts and lives of His own those who would cling tenaciously to the statements of Scripture concerning the person of the Lord Jesus? Although we confess we don't enter into the depth of it, but we do not need to in order to enjoy by faith this wonderful person. And we will be soon with Him and like Him for all eternity. And what a comfort too, that all the redeemed will be there. All of them. None will be missing. We can be, by God's grace, gathered around the person of the Lord Jesus here, you know, but in that coming day, here there are not many gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, and the number seems to be decreasing rather than increasing. But 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, all gathering together unto Him. You know, all saints will be there then. And why will they all be there? Because none will be there because of anything that we have done. It's all based upon the work of the Lord Jesus. Our acceptance before God and our place in the Father's house and our standing before God, it's all based upon the work of the Lord Jesus. Even those who might not have ever appreciated the truth of being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus here will then be there, gathered around Him. He will have all His own there. Not one will be missing. It's a great comfort for me, especially when I think of my relatives, my family. But if they know the Lord Jesus as Savior, they all will be there. None will be missing. And you know, it will be all for His glory. He shall be glorified in His saints and admired in all them that believe. It's not going to be for our glory. It's all for His glory. Well, may the Lord help us and to give us to be able to enjoy in our souls the truth of the person of the Lord Jesus, and also to not forget how privileged we are if by God's grace we can gather around that person of the Lord Jesus now. It's this glorious person that is the center for our gathering. We have such a glorious Him. Let us hold fast to Him, as Paul says in Colossians, and honor Him the way we individually and collectively carry on in this world and pray.